All right, today is our 29th day of our third month, and it will be for us the last day of our biblical third month, which is when we started our Pentecost celebration, and is why we decided to focus on the Holy Spirit. Considering the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, I thought the third month would be suiting to focus on that. However, there's going to be one more part and possibly another one after that, depending on how much we can cover tomorrow on the subject. So this will be part three of what is the Holy Spirit, and trying to describe and understand and put into practice the functions and knowledge of the Holy Spirit that it offers us. So for further information, if this is the first message you listen to, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, that is, and find the rest of the messages right there, and the related ones connected to it. Okay, so before moving directly into the subject of the Holy Spirit and its role in the apostolic times, as well as its continuance to this date, to right now, in the Holy Spirit's function in our day and age, I'd like to focus first on something we haven't talked about yet and discuss one of the most impressive actions accredited to the Holy Spirit that I think any Christian can guess, and that is our Lord and Savior's connection to the Spirit. That has, and I want to point this out, that that which has heretofore been defined is the same Spirit that gave conception to Christ when he was born, when he was brought into this world. And so by saying that, what I'm trying to point out is that we are told, if you're to go to Matthew chapter 1, as well as Luke chapter 1, which I'll read a section out of both, but we're going to focus more on Luke's account. It says, speaking of Christ's mother, Mary, that she was espoused to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, we are told. Now that's just a excerpt from chapter 1, 18 through 20. Luke was a physician, we're told in the book of Acts. We know that Luke had a medical background, so we would expect that he would talk a little bit more in detail about this subject, and I think he does, but just subtly. It's more of the details that he adds to it. And Luke, and I'm just going to start reading in 1:31, Luke 1:31, and it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," speaking to Mary, or Miriam in the Hebrew and Greek, "and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," or Yeshua in Hebrew. "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now that should strike a chord with where we ended off in part 2. Because in part 2 we talked about Psalm chapter 2 as well as Psalm 110, which both spoke of Christ's throne and the dominion of Christ and how it came from his father David. So that should strike a chord as the angel is giving Mary the reasons for her choosing and the purpose of God's Son coming into the world. One of the first things he mentions is that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, which ties directly into what we have already seen as a function of the Spirit in the apostolic time to the apostles. It says in 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." Very important. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So Mary's a virgin, and she was espoused, which would mean betrothed, and she had not yet known Joseph, so she had no possibility of being pregnant. She's curious how this is going to happen. As we know from the book of Judges prior, we see many times where God says that someone will have a son, such as Samson's story, which we are still in the middle of in our common Bible study, and that too was given by the Holy Spirit in a way by an angel, but it was not conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Mary probably looked on the idea of of having a child in this way and said, oh, this is going to be like something I read about in the scriptures, but it wasn't. It was going to be completely different. And so even Mary herself didn't know how this was going to come to pass. And in 35 it says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. All right? So Christ our Lord was indeed conceived of a very familiar entity that we have now come to understand and know, one whose sole function is particularly, as we've read in the past, to help us become reformed, renewed, to make us forgiven of our sins, to endow us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. A spirit that dispels darkness, chaos, and void, as it did in Genesis 1, verse 2. And this is the Father's Spirit. This is the very essence which overshadowed Miriam, the virgin, betrothed to Joseph. And this Son of God is undoubtedly the Lord and Christ of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which we prior read. And thus, because of that, Acts chapter 2 as well, he is that same Lord and Christ, the King of Israel, that was proclaimed by the apostles. Okay, and what's important about this, once again, is once we understand the meaning of the Holy Spirit in his function and what he is, what he does, and what he brings about, we then see a connection in John chapter 3, where we are told about the Son of God, and John the Baptist is speaking. In John chapter 3, he says, this is John the Baptist speaking again, he that comes from above is above all. He's speaking this about Christ. He that is of the earth is earthly. Okay, and he speaks of the earth. He that is from the heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Okay, we have a lot of things we could focus on in that statement where John the Baptist, his cousin, is describing to the Judeans he's speaking to who Christ is and what his function is in the world, how he was going to affect change. And we're also given a very important part of that where we are told that very understandingly, the words of God are going to come from Christ, which is going to be continued throughout understanding how Christ gives the Spirit to his apostles, and that God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. Okay, Christ did not have a measured amount of Spirit. Everyone else we're going to read about, and everyone who receives a gift of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, or some other spiritual thing that is imparted to men, whether it was our Old Testament, quote-unquote, Basileel, okay, or whether it was Joshua the son of Nun, or Moses, all of them had the Spirit by measure. All right? Christ, on the other hand, did not have any measure of the Spirit dealt to him. He was entirely endowed and filled with the Spirit. He was, in some ways, Spirit. Okay? We're also told, very importantly, of the kingship of Christ in this section once again, because we're told that he that comes from above is above all. And this would explain why, when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he put all things under his feet, according to Psalms chapter 110 and also Psalm 2, as we had seen already in the past. Okay, and so when we understand this, we also notice in 33 where he says, he that receives his testimony, talking about us, who receives his testimony, his testament of what he has done and who he is, sets to his seal, talking to the person, that God is true. And there's that word truth again. True and truth are evidence given to us by the Spirit. Okay, so this is the earnest, so to speak, the earnest expectation that somebody who trusts in God and believes in Christ is to receive. This is our part, all right? And everything else comes with it by way of embassy, to be ambassadors. So, the practicality of this biblical testimony is that Christians are called to be joint heirs, as we're told in the scripture, we're told in the book of Romans, joint heirs and sons of God with Christ, and that the congregation of the Lord, or the congregation of Yahweh, as it's called in the Hebrew scriptures, which is his church or his ecclesia in the new scriptures, is his body. All right, we're told that that is his body. It is Christ's body, just like a husband and wife are to be one flesh. The body, the church, the congregation of Israel, whatever you want to call it, out of the scriptures, that is his wife, that is his body. Okay, and the church in its biblically realistic function is to be that body of Christ on earth, officiating Christ's rule via his Father's law, his Father's will, ways, and word, as Christ sits at the right hand in heaven. All right? So as he is Lord of all, we have the seal of God, we're told by John the Baptist. We set to our seal that God is true, and we do his will on earth while we're here. We're effecting change for him. Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His throne gives him rights to the earth as his footstool. The footstool that Psalm 110 tells us of is full of enemies, unfortunately. So we have our work cut out for us as Christians, and this Holy Spirit was sent for that very purpose, the very purpose for us to use against God's enemies and to take back this part of God's kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. God rules heaven and earth and the heavens of heavens, and he has really no need, you could say, for us to do anything for him. He could do everything he wanted, but that's not his will. For whatever reason, his will was to send his son into the world, begot of a virgin, espoused to a man named Joseph, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and then by that he was going to empower his brother and the children of Israel that would believe on him, that were not born of flesh or born of blood or of the will of man, but only of God. He was going to empower them, including us in our modern day, to affect God's kingdom on earth. That's his plan. Now, we can spiritualize it all and come to the understanding that God doesn't need us and God doesn't want us, but that would be taking his word and putting it in a vain place and making it empty, because it speaks completely contrary to that. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's given is given really to Christians for one purpose, and that purpose is for us to come to this adoptive state in our heart and mind and soul, to be renewed and reformed, as we've already been taught in the Scripture, which will lead us to eternal life. Okay, we're going to cover some pretty long sections in the book of John now, because this is going to morph over into the, once again, the disciples or the apostolic, and when I say apostolic, I'm once again using the word as ambassador. The word in Greek means an ambassador of a kingdom. So when we talk of the apostles, we're not just talking about the 12. We're talking about anybody who is an ambassador for God's kingdom. All right, and that rolls over in John 14 is where we're going to pick back up, and we're going to cover a section of 14, 15, and 16 as well, which all deal with that time period John told us about in John 7, which we've covered heavily in the last two parts. Okay? And that was the time after Christ's glorification when the empowerment was given. Alright? This is the part where Christ is talking more about that and what the function of the Spirit's going to be in the lives of the apostles. Okay? John 14, verse 12. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified," important word, glorified, go back to John 7:39, "in the Son." Now listen to how. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if ye love me, keep my commandments." Why is it that John, stopping there to think for a minute, why is it that when he recorded this and when Christ spoke it, he made sure to insert that? Now, this verse is used in modern Christian churches everywhere to teach the concept and the idea anything you ask. We just say, in Jesus' name, amen, for anything that we pray about, and we think that that somehow is going to give it a higher elevated status from all the other people, maybe, that pray without in Jesus' name in there. And it's going to expedite us to the Father, and all of a sudden things are going to get finished. But the context that he's talking about is doing his works, okay? We're talking about some things that are what people would call supernatural, some things that are very much endowed with wisdom. We're talking about things that we've already learned and functions of the Holy Spirit, things that Christ has done, granting forgiveness and repentance and calling people to repentance. We will be able to do things greater. And so the context in 12 sets the stage for what's then talked about, where he says, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. That for this reason, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he says it again, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. So there's a great harmony being asked here, that not only are the works by which our Christians are to show ourselves, to have the seal set upon us, as John the Baptist said, that shows that we are becoming adoptive sons of God, that we are going to keep God's commandments, that we are going to ask in his name, but what we are asking for is the bringing about of his kingdom, bringing about Christ's works. We aren't asking for things of ourselves. We're asking for things that God wants that will help his kingdom. Okay? And he ends off with that, and it's very important. Going on to 16, it says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, this is another word for the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit is the comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Well, we've heard that before already about the Holy Spirit. So we're told his name is the Comforter, or a Comforter, and he is also the Spirit of Truth, and it will very quickly resolve itself to show that undoubtedly this is the same Holy Spirit we've been talking about, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And there's the indwelling portion of it that we had already referred to. Okay, so here is this empowerment for the function we already read. If we keep the commandments, if we wish to do the will, if we ask things in his name, the Comforter will be given. And that Comforter is a Spirit of truth that the world can't even receive. Those who are not Christ's cannot receive him. They can't see him, and if they can't see him, they can't believe in him. Okay, and he's going to dwell in us. And then he tells us in 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So we also know that the I will comfort you is referring to the Holy Spirit as a comforter and Christ, because Christ is the one speaking. All right, and we're going to resolve that also in knowing that this is talking about the Father as well. So we can see that triune function of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we have commonly heard of in this statement in John 4. Okay, he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At the day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments. Okay, now we're going to start understanding how we know if God's in us, and which portion God is in us. The measure by which we have the Spirit is going to be manifest in the same way Christ was. Christ was perfect. All right, and because he was perfect, he never broke God's laws, not even one of them, not even the smallest of the laws that God did Christ break. He was a perfect being in the eyes of God. Okay? And so we're told that he that has my commandments and keeps them, he is in it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So if you want a greater level of manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and a greater level of manifestation of Christ, then we have to live like Christ. And Christ lived perfectly. Okay? And we will keep his commandments because we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you ask God to give you power to help keep His commandments better, He'll give it to you. And anything you ask in His name, accordingly, will allow you to do works like that. So this symbiosis of Father, Son, Holy Spirit that we often hear about from not only the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, as well as most Protestants that you would commonly hear, does have a biblically realistic application. But that application is so far removed oftentimes from that which the Scripture tells us how this symbiosis plays out in us. It's not the sign of the cross, nor is it the way we pray or the way we're baptized, but it's the way we live. And by it being the way that we live, we are actually given a portion of the Holy Spirit that will help us keep the will of God. And by that we know if the Spirit is in us, and if we are in Christ and He in us, and that if He is affecting His will upon us. And so we have a very specific way that Christ spells this out in John 14, not to be ignored. 14:22 tells us that Judas said unto Him, now this is not Iscariot, we're told, Lord, how is it that Thou will manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? So apparently they're not understanding in His entirety either. We have the ability to go back and look in the Bible of what He already said. Judas was living in the moment. He didn't know what all was said yet. So Christ then says in 23, says, He answered and said unto Him, If a man love Me, he will keep My words. So let's see if we can answer the question. Judas said to Him, How is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Christ's answer was, If a man loves Me, he will keep My words. And My Father will love him, and He will come unto him and make our abode with him. So how do you get God in you? You keep God's word. And God's word is the Scripture. So we can clearly see that this commandment is not some esoteric or esoteric commandment that we don't understand. It's not something that's so great that we have to go to the heavens for it, or we have to go into the depths of the sea to find it, but it's within us. It's in our heart, which was already taught to us all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we can understand that this is the way God intended to commune with man, to have him love him. He that loves Me not keeps not My sayings, Christ says, and the word which ye hear is not Mine, He says. He says it's not Mine, it's not Christ's, it's not Jesus's, but the Father which sent Me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Alright, so it comes full circle now. We're absolutely sure the Comforter and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. And we're absolutely sure that the Comforter is the Spirit of Truth that we already read about prior in the Scriptures, specifically in the apocryphal Wisdom of Solomon that we read prior. Okay, so it's a very important thing to see the function of the Holy Spirit and its undeviated literal connection to the pre-manifestation era, to the time before Christ. It's very important to carry it on, because now when we try to understand how the Word of God was made flesh, according to John 1, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, when we try to understand that, and we understand that the Holy Spirit, now not to say we can understand this entirely, and we see the Holy Spirit actually was the force that conceived in Mary to bring about the Christ child, we see that that perfection came to fruit in the man called Jesus Christ. Okay? We see that his perfection was not adulterated, and I don't mean that in a racial sense, but that it was not mixed in any way in order to make him a more spiritual being. Okay? His spirit was not given to him by measure. So he had the ability to have the fullness of God in him, which answers a lot of questions whenever we get into the books of Colossians and the books of Thessalonians and some other places where we have to read about these things, okay, and not quite understand them. Go to a couple verses in John 15 now. We're going to jump through it for brevity's sake, because we could just continue to read all the way through this, and I would encourage anybody studying along to just read John 14, 15, 16, all the way through, maybe even into 17 and up until the Passover, because all of that is focusing on this time where the earnest was given in anticipation of the day of Pentecost. 15:26 is where we're going to read. It says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay? And so, whenever we see that, we once again can understand that the Comforter, when he comes, which is being sent unto us from the Father, is the same Spirit of truth which has proceeded from the Father and testifies of Christ, testifies of me. Okay, and we're going to see as we read more of John's writings coming up that this is something John must have been enamored by, because he constantly talks about this intertwining of the Spirit of God, the truth of God, the light of God, and this overpowering connection of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. Let's look at a couple verses from, well, more than a couple, a few verses from John 16 as well. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Very important. There's our word truth again, which we've been honing in on. "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." And now he's going to explain. These are some hard things to comprehend in some ways unless you have a full biblical view of the Bible. Sin, which we know 1 John 3:4 tells us is transgression of the law. So he's talking about transgressions of God's law. "Of sin, because they believe not on me." Because they don't believe on Christ, I'm just going to briefly try to state it, their sin remains in them. They're still in the Old Testament. They're still in the Old Covenant. And without the New Covenant applied to their heart and mind, they still have sin because they don't believe on Him. They're going to be reproved, one of our works of the Holy Spirit, reprove the world of sin. Okay? "Of righteousness," which we know righteousness is the same as justification or justice. Righteousness means to make things right again, to be right. Okay? "Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." This is kind of a harder one to explain, because the righteousness which comes by Christ we have to obtain after His resurrection to understand it. So when the apostles went back and read what they wrote down, they probably didn't understand at the time when it was written why He was saying some of the things He was saying. But we know that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and once His blood took our sins away, okay, particularly after the time of the destruction of the temple, where all things were ended because of Israel's transgression in the Promised Land, we know that the righteousness now comes by Jesus Christ. "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Okay? Now, the prince of this world, some people would say, is the devil or Satan. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that the prince of this world being judged in this context, okay, is probably referencing princes plural, or the prince of the world, the sin that imposes the world. So you could say it is Satan in a sense. But Satan is not given his own princeship or kingship. He does not have rule, all right? Never was given rule. And so, in that way, the prince of the power of the air, which it is called in other places in the Scripture, is brought into judgment. Sin is being brought into judgment by the blood of Christ. Okay? And the blood of Christ is now having the power to put the world under His feet in judgment. Alright? So we are seeing a fulfillment, the beginning of those Psalms chapter 2 and Psalm 110, promises that were given by David in prophecy about the coming of the Spirit. In 12 he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." So that was hard enough for us to understand, is what he's saying, and it still probably is, but he wasn't going to tell us everything now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. So the Spirit never speaks of itself. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So he will receive of Christ's, and he shows it unto us, his apostles, or his ambassadors, if that's what we are willing to be. All things that the Father has are mine. Now here's where we see the inheritance of Christ once again. We're seeing Christ, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Here's where we see the kingdom being handed over to Christ. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Okay? Now, Christ is offering, then, his apostles, his ambassadors, a place of glory, then, by this offering. What he's saying here, it's where it says, he shall glorify me. It says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. Alright? So, a place of glory at the right hand of the Father he's offering us. A place to allow the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, to work inside of the church. Alright? To affect the earth, to make its effect upon the earth. The Holy Spirit is sent to the church to use them as a channel by which the converted, if we're truly converted, can be comforted, be renewed, to renew Israel, and that we can aid in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, as we've already discussed. Now there's a very important thing that happens here that needs to be thought about. Because the Spirit of truth, which is 100% connected to the idea of God's Word being truth, if we were to look in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 119, we find that it tells us that the Word, thy Word is truth. We're also told that all of thy commandments are truth. We're also told that God's law is the truth. Right, we have definitions of the meaning of truth. And the Spirit of truth is bringing about not only real truth, realistic truth, as in, you hear my voice right now, that's true, and we know it's true, the evidence and the facts bear it out, that when something is very much before your eyes, without a shadow of a doubt, it is a true thing. That is how the law of God is supposed to be to us. That's how the commandments of Christ are to be to us. That is how the blood of Christ is to be to us. It's supposed to be true. It's a spirit of truth that we can receive as Christians that the world can't even see or understand. Okay? It's be the equivalent of us seeing the table or the cup or an object and the world says you're insane, it's not there, but yet we can still use it. Okay? They cannot see the things that we can see and understand if indeed we have the Spirit of truth. And I used to think that this was not possible when we deal with reality, when we deal with things that we actually can see and everybody can see them, and everybody should understand these cause and effect relationships and the things that you can prove. But as time goes on and the world becomes even more wicked and the Holy Spirit is drained off of the world, more and more do we see things like men becoming women and women becoming men and ignoring things that are before our eyes, such as racial differences and gender roles. Okay, things that are so obvious and provable that it's insane to say the opposite. And so we can even apply this to not just spiritual truth, spiritual understandings of conviction and repentance, but we have to understand this, that this is a full circle understanding of God's law on earth. And so when the world loses God's Holy Spirit, whenever that thing that David in Psalm 51 was afraid to lose, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, renew in me the joy of your salvation. When he is asking this, he's literally asking for a spirit of truth to be put in him, to understand the world in its proper order. Because we as humans, just as wisdom of Solomon told us in chapter 9, we are very wicked and we have our own devices. And the more and more that we get away from God, the more that reality just doesn't make sense anymore. Okay? And that used to seem strange, like everybody would understand that, even if they didn't want to listen to it. But the truth of the matter is the further we get away from God, the more that really simple, understandable, every farmer knows it, every animal on the planet follows it, things become obscured to us. And so that is something to consider, especially in our 21st century, as we think about all of the things around us. All right, all of the situations that man has now created to fill our emptiness and to fill our void where the Holy Spirit used to reside. Now, I'm not even saying everybody was spiritual people or that we were good people. I'm just saying that the world had enough of the Spirit in it and enough Spirit-filled people in it with simple morality, simple understanding, and wisdom that came from God that all flesh had to receive of some of that just by being around it, by osmosis, you could say. Okay? And so that's something we need to consider, I think, most importantly in our day and age, rather than focusing as much on the spiritual gifts, which we're going to get into, and understanding them from a realistic point of view, but simply loving God's truth, which the Apostle Paul tells us is a very, very important part of any spiritual gift that is given, is love, charity. So let's remember that this is not, we have to take our minds back over and over again, and we have to do that because of church teaching, things that we've already learned as children, or things we've already learned by books we've read, or whatever it is, that when God is talking about this Spirit of truth, this Comforter, it is a Comforter to grant us repentance, to teach us truth, to give us understanding of the world around us, to give us wisdom, understanding, knowledge, to renew in us God's Spirit so that we can view the world in His way. And sometimes that way is the natural order in which God created it. It's not something that other people shouldn't see. It's something that people will not want to see. Okay? We can get lost in the world very easily, even if it's right before our eyes, which is why I think that verse out of Wisdom of Solomon is so beautiful in telling us the role of the Holy Spirit, because we'll just grope around looking for the truth and never find it if it wasn't for God's Spirit. Functional and biblically realistic Christianity has the potential to utilize the portion of God's Spirit which we've been given, both collective and individual, as gifts to first the church itself, and secondly to the unredeemed nation, and ultimately the whole world. We have the ability to affect all of that. We have to affect the church, the other believers. We have to secondly affect the unredeemed nation around us, our own people, and then ultimately the whole world, or all flesh, as Joel told us in Joel chapter 2. But this repentance and renewal must not rest at the pool of baptism or at the weekly service, church service offered on any given day of the week by a spokesman or a preacher or whatever you want to call people who talk about the Bible. It must overflow into a river of living water in which men seek to drink from, as we were told in both Proverbs 18:4 and John 7, 37-38. That's where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a continual overflowing, a continual river of living water that comes forth. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, Christ said. And John spells that out and says he spoke this about the Spirit. This was the Spirit that was pouring forth out of Christ. To pick up with that same thought we ended off with in John 16, go to 1 John 5. We're going to look at the whole chapter briefly. And then all of this stuff is good to go back and study once we get a handle on it. 1 John 5, picking up with all the same ideas that we've just been studying and seeing, particularly out of John 16, and what I'm trying to tie this into for the holistic church. It says, "Whosoever believes or has faith in Jesus, or that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God." Here's that adoption. We're talking on the lines of adoption again. "And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Okay, so we're talking about if we believe in Christ, we can be born of God also, and we will love him, but we will also love others who are born of him, the church. 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So we're right back to the same idea that Christ painted for us in 14, 15, and 16 of John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. I always thought it should say, for whosoever is born of God. But for whatever reason, the Greek and the English translators chose, and the Spirit of God chose to tell us, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This could give us the idea that it's not always people, but is the things God has created. Whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay? And I think that's a very important statement. As we continuously tie this compilation of scriptures into one holistic thought, we see that same Acts chapter 2, Psalm 2, Psalm 110 understanding of the dominion of Christ. That whatsoever is born of God, and we know we wish to be born of God, which is the context in which he's speaking, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Faith or belief in the Son of God, the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Son of God. All of this has to come into that faith notion. The faith in God's commandments, the faith in his righteousness, the faith in his justification, the faith in his ways, the faith in his word. All of our faith, the faith in God's law and commandments, is all part of the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit that's being given to us. Then John asked the question, who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes or has faith that Jesus or Yeshua is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Yeshua the Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay, once again, right back to the idea. What is the Spirit? The Spirit is truth. What is God's law? It's truth. What is God's word? It's truth. All of these definitions, we now have another definition to add to what truth is. This is a very simple definition. The Spirit is truth. Okay? And those very simple definitions help us understand God's world and the world around us. How do we overcome the world? We overcome it by the blood of Christ, by belief in the Son of God. And we understand that it was he who came by water and blood. Even Christ was baptized. Christ died on the cross for us. It's no different than what we're being asked to do ourselves. And that now we get through the blood and the water, we are at the Spirit. We are at the place of the Spirit, and the Spirit is truth. For there are three, we are told, that bear record in heaven. Okay, we're going to deal with the two aspects again. Okay, going back to the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we read this, consider that portion of the Lord's Prayer. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Those three, we're told, bear record in the heavens. And these three are one. They all work together. We've already explained and understood how these work together. The Word of God, of course, is the same as what John told us, the commandment of God. The commandments of God, the words of God, the laws of God, all of the things that God has spoken in his Bible, in his Scripture, are the Word of God. They came from the Father. Christ told us they proceed from the Father. And they were given by the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Ghost. So we understand this, and we can understand it easily. There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, once again, so we have a connection, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, The witness of God is greater. We are talking about truth again, evidence and facts. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And herein is the explanation. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And where do we get that record? In his word. All of this has such a spiderweb connection that it's almost hard to follow the lines of the weave, because of the importance of how deep they go. Every verse here seems like it could take an hour to study alone, how they connect together. But the very important part is now that a very important part of what we just read is the opposite to truth is now being expressed here. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not in the record that God gave of his Son. Don't trust anybody who doesn't believe in the kingship and authority of Christ, that God gave his Son on earth to a virgin by the Holy Spirit for the remission of our sins and to bring about his kingship on earth. Anybody who would speak contrary to that is a liar, and we shouldn't have fellowship with them. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, back to it again, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. These are important verses as we talk about the apostolic time in which we live, in which the apostles lived in, because this is the context in which we're to be asking things from God. And if we want to be successful, we have to be successful first with God. It's not about success in our own life, but it's in success with the kingdom of God and bringing it about. It's the only way God will hear us and do what we ask. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Now, the only way I can understand why John decided to put this in here is because he is once again honing in on the idea that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And some of the commandments of God, if they are broken, require death penalty offenses. These are commandments such as murder, which I think most of us know, adultery, okay? There's Sabbath breaking, and there are multiple other scriptures that are death penalty offenses. And when a brother or sister or somebody that we don't even know comes to us and asks for prayer for a commandment that God specifically says is unto death, it's a death penalty offense, we are told that we are not to pray for it. In other words, whatsoever you ask in my name shall be done. In this case, will not be done, because God has already spoken on the matter, and God's not going to speak twice on a matter that he's already laid out. Now, I'm not saying people who do things in ignorance, and I'm not saying that people who aren't thinking when they do things are condemned to death in God's sight. But what I am saying is that if we were to look at the scripture as if it were being enacted in this very day, if we were to look at the scripture as if those death penalties would have went forward under righteous judgment, and that person truly was a person who sinned a sin unto death, that they have proved to themselves that they do not have that seal that we read that John the Baptist spoke of set to their mark, that God is with them, and that because they don't have the seal, they don't have the adoption, and they don't have the Spirit. So we have the ability to look at a person who is a wicked sinner and know that that is not the type of person that we are to aid in, not even in prayer, because God has already spoken on it. But on the other hand, if there's a person who would do it in ignorance, the law speaks very clearly that somebody who sins in ignorance is more than forgiven by God and Christ. So we have to understand then that all of this is once again tied together, and the Spirit's offering to us is a holistic understanding both in heaven and in earth. And the record that is bore in one place is bore also in the other place, and the way that they communicate it to us is through what God has spoken to His people, and He wishes them to put inside themselves. This is the truth that the Spirit is going to teach us. And it is also good to remember from what we've seen here, this how John ends off. It says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." So we know that we do commit some sins. We know that everybody is a sinner still. "But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not." Okay? So what we need to understand is the keeping of himself. We are guarding ourselves. We are trying to keep ourselves. We understand that men are not perfect and nobody here is perfect. And anyone trying to keep God's law is going to fail in his commandments. So I'm not trying to push the idea of human perfection, like we're ever going to achieve it, as some people may. However, what God is asking us is to love him, to try to keep his commandments, and to try to keep himself, which is what John says in 18. And then a very empowering ending here in John 5. It says in 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding," function of the Holy Spirit, "that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then very interestingly enough, he ends off by saying, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Okay, an idol is a vain thing, commonly translated vanity throughout the scripture. I don't believe he's probably talking about the rocks or stones or sticks that people worshipped. I think what he's probably talking about is vain things. He's talking about things that we heap up before God in breaking of the first and second commandment. All right, the first commandment is to have no other gods before him, and the second commandment is to make no graven images or idols of anything that's in the heavens above or the earth beneath. Okay, anything other than that is an idol. Anything that we worship in place of God is an idol. And so anything that comes in between this relationship as us being God's little children and keeping ourselves from what we've already seen, keep yourself from unrighteousness and sin, to keep ourselves in one way or the other, to try to keep righteousness. And keeping ourselves also from idols is the opposite of this thing. So in ending off here, I think we can end with this idea that when we come into the knowledge of God's truth, which comes by His Holy Spirit, okay, it comes to us after we have received repentance. Okay, repentance is sent unto us, understanding is sent unto us, and as we understand those truths that God has taught us, we come to God for a renewal and a repentance, and we come to Him to become a new creature and a new creation. By doing that, we then offer ourselves after we have set to our seal that God is true by believing in that testimony and having our faith in the Son of God and having our faith in God's Word and loving Him by keeping His commandments and trying to keep them as best we can, because what God says don't do is not grievous. It's for our good, we're told in His own law. And by thinking that it's grievous, we've actually created to ourselves a different form of truth, which would be just as well called an idol. Okay? And now that after we have crossed all of that, after we have gone to this point where we are keeping ourselves away from the things God says not to do, and the repentance has been granted to us, and Our individual spirit is converted. God now is looking for our skills, our arts, our labor, our knowledge, our loves, our desires, all for one purpose, and the purpose is to build the mightiest kingdom imaginable. And this is something that we have very much available to us, and we have a power given to Christians if we would just collectively come together, very similarly to how our Puritan forefathers did in America when they came together under God's law to establish a righteous government. Okay? We have that same power and ability to do what could have been done in the times of David. Okay? What could have been done in the times of Rome, when Rome was still a pure Christian country to an extent. Okay? We have that same ability for us, but the difference is we have taken a different understanding of the Holy Spirit. We no longer give our labors and our loves and our skills and our arts, our lives, our desires unto God to keep His commandments and to effect them upon the earth. Instead, we do our own desires, our own idols of our own heart, and we bow to them, and we make them more important than the kingdom of God. And if we would set ourselves to that task, in the next part, in part 4, what we're going to talk about is how the church, once we have crossed into that repentance and give ourselves to the Lord, how we're going to be able to use the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit that He gives us to bring about that kingdom, to better the kingdom and to better each other's lives, to help each other, which is the sole goal of this Holy Spirit, as we've discussed.